Well, turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 9. And I'm going to read verses 14 through 24. We're not going to cover that tonight, by no means. But I want to read the whole thing because it really goes together. And in this section, from verse 14 to verse 24, Paul addresses the objections to God's sovereignty in relation to salvation. And so let me read this and we'll begin to look at it tonight. Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Let me just say, this is both a very important and a very difficult passage for the same reason. It is the clearest, strongest statement in Scripture about the sovereignty of God in relation to the salvation of men. That God is sovereign over the eternal destinies of people, of all people. It is a sobering passage, and it is a difficult passage. Again, not because it's difficult, it's not difficult from the standpoint of grammar, it's not difficult because Paul is unclear. In fact, what makes it so difficult is Paul is so clear, and he answers the objections so plainly and so clearly that it's very difficult to get around what he's saying, although people do try to basically mitigate his arguments. And I want to just say in a kind of a introductory way that what you have here is something that is a problem generally for people. And it is the reason, at the heart here, is the reason why many people, I'm just being honest, many people reject the biblical God. Because of the perceived, and I say it's perceived because it's not real, but the perceived conflict between God's, and I'm speaking generally here, God's greatness and God's goodness. Those two things are fundamentally seen as being in conflict from the human perspective. Now let me, in this case, in Paul's discussion here, God's greatness is represented by his sovereignty and his righteousness. How can God both be sovereign over the eternal destinies of people and be just? That's his goodness. How can he both be sovereign and righteous? And this argument, again, this problem shows up in different ways. For example, how can God both be sovereign on the one hand and allow evil, okay, be good on the other? How can he be sovereign and good? If God is sovereign, how could he allow sin into the world? How could he allow death? If God is sovereign, how could he allow people to suffer eternally? Now, I just want to make it plain. I don't believe the Scriptures because I can necessarily reconcile all those things ultimately in my mind. I believe the Scriptures because I believe it's the truth. And because I believe God is sovereign and God is good. But I just want you to understand that that is why fundamentally people reject the biblical God. That is why many people reject the truth, because of that conflict, that perceived conflict. And there is actually a theology that is becoming very popular. In liberal circles, there is a theology called process theology. And process theology basically takes away God's sovereignty and His foreknowledge, because those two always go together. God's omniscience and God's sovereignty are linked together inextricably. You can't have God sovereign, or you can't have God not being sovereign on the one hand and being omniscient on the other. Okay, those two automatically go together. So what process theology says is God doesn't know the future. He might know all things that have happened in the past and all things that are happening right now, but He doesn't know the future. And that God Himself is evolving, and He's changing, and He's learning, and He's growing. I mean, that's why it's called process theology. God's in process just as we are. He's evolving. Now, the reason they do that is because they can't have God as sovereign. Because if He's sovereign, that destroys His goodness in their mind and man's will. Now, there's an evangelical version of this called open theism. I say evangelical, that's being gracious, but they are considered evangelical because they argue for inspiration of Scripture. But there is a whole theology out there called open theism that basically says the same thing. They just claim to be evangelical. That God isn't all-knowing of the future. He doesn't know the future. And he's not sovereign. Why? Because of this perceived conflict. Now, that's kind of an introduction to all what I want to say tonight in regard to Romans 9, but I want to observe that this is part of that. This is the problem that man fundamentally, the flesh, our fallenness, and our limitedness in regard to understanding all things, this is the problem that we face. God's greatness and God's goodness, how do they work together? And that's what Paul is addressing. So that's just kind of an introduction. So having said that, let me just overview a little bit again what Paul's saying here in Romans chapter 9. First of all, we observe that in verses 1 through 13, which we've looked at, Paul first of all lays out his burden for the Jewish people, particularly in light of the fact that the gospel he's just proclaimed in the last 8 chapters. He says, why is it that while this is true and this gospel is true, what about the Jews? They've rejected it. You know, they have all the promises, they have the scriptures, they have everything, and yet they reject the gospel. So how do they fit into this? And he's very quick to say, listen, it's not because God has failed. It's not because God's word has failed. But then he says this, not all Israel is Israel. And that's his answer. In other words, it was never God's intention to save all of Israel. In fact, what he's saying is that their rejection of the gospel was part of the plan in order to bring in the Gentiles. He's going to say that later. But not all Israel is Israel means that not all the Jews are chosen. Not all the chosen people are the chosen people. Not all those who are born as sons of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, not all of them are saved. Not all of them are children of promise. Not all of them have faith. Not all of them are born again. Not all of them. Now, was Paul the first one to observe this? As you read your Old Testament, isn't that obvious? It's not a new thing. But Paul is saying that not all Israel is saved. And then he goes on, and this is the more difficult part, he goes on to say that basically God is sovereign over who is saved. And the only ones who are saved are the ones who are, as he calls them, children of promise. In other words, like Isaac, who was born supernaturally as the direct and completely the result of the word of God. God said to Abraham, I will visit Sarah next year at this time, and she will have a son. That's it. It was supernatural. It was the power of God. It was God saying, I'm going to give you a son. Isaac was supernaturally given by God according to His word and His promise. All true believers in Christ all those who are truly born again are just that, born of God. They are supernaturally the children of God. They are the direct result of God's power and God's work. And so he gives the final example in verse 12 and 13 regarding Jacob and Esau. It was said to Rebekah, who of course was their mother, and of course Jacob and Esau were twins, both of them children of Isaac, both of them conceived at the very same time, before they were ever born, before they ever did any good or evil. God told Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. He chose Jacob. And then he says in verse 13, quoting Malachi, just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I should point out that that was written 1,500 years after they lived. So he didn't say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, before they were born. What he said before they were born is, the elder shall serve the younger. Okay, just to make that clear. So, he has this very, very strong statement here in verses 7 through 13 about God's sovereignty. And again, he's speaking specifically within the nation of Israel. He's talking about the Jews. There was a remnant within the nation that was truly born again. And that remnant was sovereignly chosen by God and sovereignly made alive by God. So then he anticipates in these verses that we just read, 14 through 24, we're not going to cover it all tonight, obviously, but in this whole section, he covers two objections. He asks and answers two objections. Those objections to God's sovereignty, to God choosing before they're born, he deals with two objections. Those objections are still the objections that people give in regard to God's sovereignty. You'll hear these over and over again. Paul answers them. The first objection is in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? So the first objection is this. Is God unjust? Is God unrighteous? His answer, of course, is no, and he explains why. We'll begin to look at that tonight. And then he says down in verse 19, he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? In other words, the question comes, well, if God is sovereign, then how can he actually hold man responsible? Now, when you look at both of the answers to these questions, people don't like the answer because the answer is so clear and because it's so strong, okay? But we can't unsay what Scripture so plainly says. And so let us begin to look at this morning, or this evening. And again, if you have questions, feel free to ask, raise your hand or ask, because these are, again, they're difficult, not so much because he's hard to understand, but because they're hard for us to receive. And I would say, especially from the standpoint of our flesh, it really does violate our pride as human beings, which is a good thing, I guess. As Christians, well, I'll say more about that later. Okay, let me then begin with this first, in verse 14, the objection stated and denied. And then in verses 15 and 18, the objection answered. So let me begin first of all. And again, I'm going to take some time here, and we're not going to finish. We might not even get through verse 16 tonight, because there are a lot of issues here, even though it's somewhat simple in some respects. There are a lot of issues here that I want to make really clear, and I want to look at. So first of all, I want you to observe in verse 14 that he anticipates this objection. It's not that someone has really made this objection necessarily, but he's anticipating it. He says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? He uses this structure several times in the book. In fact, I think this is the third time he uses this structure, where he asks the question, What shall we say then? Then he gives an answer, and then he says, God forbid. The exact same Greek words, exact same structure, he does it at least three times. And every time, what he's doing is he's taking his argument where it's come to that point, and he's saying, now listen, I know that some of you are going to abuse this, and you're going to say this. God forbid, that is not what it is. So he says it in Galatians or Romans 3:5. He says it again in Romans 6:1. Look at Romans 6:1. I'm not going to look at both of them, but I want you to see this is how Paul communicates. Now in chapters 3, 4, and 5, he has clearly declared that man is justified by faith and not by works. Works have nothing to do with justification. You and on the front end, okay? There's nothing that you can do to be justified, and your works don't have anything to do with being justified. You're justified by one thing, that's by faith in Christ. He makes the argument in great detail from chapter 3 to chapter 5. He comes to chapter 6 and he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound or increase? May it never be. God forbid. Same thing. It's the exact same structure. What he's saying is this. And do people still do this? They say, listen, if God justifies by faith, it doesn't really matter how I live. Right? It doesn't make any difference. I can sin all I want. I'm a Christian. I'm forgiven. And is that the right logic? Okay. Do people still think that way? Yeah, they do. Are they saved? Probably not. But Paul is basically saying, listen, that is a misunderstanding. God forbid that we should continue in sin because we're justified by faith. We're justified by faith, and then he goes on in chapter 6 to basically explain, in a sense, regeneration. That if you really are forgiven, that you're dead to sin. And how can you live in it if you're dead to it? Don't you know we've died to sin and we're alive to God? That's regeneration. Okay? So he goes on to explain how those two things relate. So now he's doing the same thing here. Basically, he's just given this argument about God, you know, loving Jacob and hating Esau. So he asks the question, does that mean God's unrighteous? And he answers the same way. God forbid. Now, the reason he anticipates it is because of the statements which are very hard for the human flesh to hear that he gives, particularly in verse 11 and verse 13. I mentioned verse 13, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's very strong. It's a very strong statement. Okay, but notice again back in verse 11. This promise regarding the elder serving the younger was made in verse 11. For though the twins, Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So it doesn't depend on what you or I do, it depends on what God does. So he anticipates on the basis of those things the question, well, does that mean God's unrighteous? Is God unfair? Well, before I look at Paul's response, I want to read a passage here from Calvin, actually. Calvin's commentary. Calvin, I love reading Calvin. And his commentaries in particular are very good. And he especially waxed eloquent in this section from verses 14 through 16. If you have his commentary on your iPod or iPhone or whatever, iPad, I recommend reading this section. It's very good. I won't read the whole thing, but I just want to read a couple paragraphs as he introduces his comments in verse 14. It says, the flesh cannot hear of this wisdom of God without being instantly disturbed by numberless questions and without attempting in a manner to call God to an account. We hence find that the apostle, whenever he treats of some high mystery, obviates the many absurdities by which he knew the minds of men would be otherwise possessed. For when men hear anything of what Scripture teaches respecting predestination, they are especially entangled with very many impediments. The predestination of God is indeed, in reality, a labyrinth. from which the mind of man can by no means extricate itself. But so unreasonable is the curiosity of man that the more perilous the examination of a subject is, the more boldly he proceeds. So that when predestination is discussed, as he cannot restrain himself within its due limits, he immediately, through his rashness, plunges himself, as it were, into the depths of the sea. He has a way of putting things. What remedy, then, is there for the godly? Must they avoid every thought of predestination? By no means. For as the Holy Spirit has taught us nothing but what it behooves us to know, the knowing of this would no doubt be useful, provided it be confined to the Word of God. Let this then be our sacred rule, to seek to know nothing concerning it except what Scriptures teach us. When the Lord closes his holy mouth, let us also stop the way, that we may not go further. But as we are men to whom foolish questions naturally occur, let us hear from Paul how they are to be met. Is there unrighteousness with God? Monstrous, surely, is the madness of the human mind that it is more disposed to charge God with unrighteousness than to blame itself for blindness. Now, that's profound, but what I want to emphasize in what he said there is we want to limit ourselves to what the Scriptures say. And I will say that I think one of the problems, actually, is Calvinists, historically, have often gone beyond what the text says, or have been tempted to. And, Calvinists have a temptation to take logic to the extreme and build inference upon inference upon inference upon inference and create a whole system. And we want to be careful about that. We want to limit ourselves to what God says. And where we don't understand, we bow the knee, right? We can't explain all these things perfectly, but we want to be clear. We want to affirm plainly what the Scriptures teach without going beyond. And that's our purpose here, even as we look at Romans chapter 9. We want to say all that it says, but we don't want to go beyond what it says. So we want to be careful. But let me consider the objection for just a moment. The objection that there is injustice or unrighteousness with God. And I'll ask you just a couple questions in regard to this. Okay, was God unjust to sovereignly show compassion on Jacob? Was that unjust of him? Did he have to show compassion on Jacob? Was Jacob naturally a good person? No. But was he unjust in showing him compassion? No, I don't think so. Was God unjust in hating Esau? Was he? Did Esau get what he deserved? Okay, so he wasn't unjust in what when we looked last week at Malachi chapter 1 and you saw what it means that God hated Esau, it just means that he treated him according to what he deserved. He gave him what he deserved. Esau fought against God, and especially Edom. He's talking about the nation there in Malachi. When God destroyed, they tried to rebuild. God says, he speaks of their wickedness. Okay. So God just dealt with them according to what he deserved. And as you look at the life of Esau himself, personally, did he reject the truth? Did he reject the promises? Yeah. God was not unjust in hating Esau. Is God obligated to show mercy to all because he shows mercy to some? I think that's the real problem that most people have. Is he? What's the problem with that? One word. But what's the issue here is the word obligated. You can't use the word obligate with mercy. You understand that? Mercy is not an obligation. Mercy is a free choice on God's part. So there's no obligation on God's part to show mercy to anybody. And the fact that He shows mercy to one doesn't mean that He's obligated to show mercy to the other. Do you understand the difference? Let me give you an example. Let's say you have 10 people on death row. They all murdered. They're all guilty. There's no question. And for whatever reason, the president decides to pardon one. Is he obligated to pardon the others? For whatever reason. You might not know what the reason is, but for whatever reason, he chooses to pardon one. Does that make him unfair in his treating of the other nine? Do they have any call or any reason to accuse anyone of injustice in their case? No. They murdered, and they received the just due that they earned, right? So there's no unrighteousness with God, but we'll let Paul answer more specifically. But those are the fundamental questions that come to mind. I mean, those are the kinds of questions that people are debating or thinking about when they say that God is unjust. Here's what Calvin says in regard to the way in which Paul answers the objection. And I'll use this as kind of an introduction to get into the way he answers it. Calvin says his first reply is that the thought that there is injustice with God deserves to be abhorred. And then he shows that with regard to the two parties, there can be none. What he means is this, that he first considers the case of the elect in Moses, and then he considers the case of the reprobate in Pharaoh, and he shows that there's no injustice in either case. Now, that's kind of a summary of what Paul's going to do here in verses 14 through 8, or 15 through 18. But I want you to first of all observe the objection is denied, or as Calvin says, deserves to be abhorred. He says in the strongest possible negation in the Greek language, God forbid, may it never be. Very strong negation. There is no unrighteousness with God. And we begin here as people who believe the Bible to be true. God is righteous. Period. In everything. In every way. There is no exception. And may I say that we as human beings who are created have no right ever to call God to account or to call God into question, His works or His will. He declares Himself that He is perfect and that He is altogether righteous. Can you think of some verses? Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All His ways are judgment. A God of truth, without iniquity, just and right is He. He is unchanging, and He is perfect. All that He does is righteous. It's perfect, by definition. Psalm 145:17. The works of the Lord are righteous, or the Lord is righteous in all His works and holy in all His ways. All of them. There are no exceptions. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. There is no unrighteousness with God. It is a very, very important theme throughout the Bible. And Paul does not even entertain for a moment the thought that there could be anything unrighteous with God. There is no way that God could ever or ever will be able to be justly accused of being unrighteous in anything, in any of His dealings with men or His creation or the angels for that matter. There will never be any legitimate accusation of God. Now, I want you to observe the definition of God's righteousness. When we say that God is righteous, and again, the Bible says a lot about God's righteousness, it's a very central theme in the Bible regarding His character. So what do we mean by God being righteous? Well, we mean two things fundamentally. We mean, first of all, that He is righteous in and of Himself. That everything He does is righteous. Everything that He does is right. Everything that He does is good. But we also mean, this is probably the point that is most germane to where we're at here, it also means that He administers perfect justice. In other words, He gives His creatures their just due. So He never punishes the just. He never punishes the wicked more than they deserve. Now, He may punish us less than we deserve, okay? But He never would ever punish the just. Let me ask you this. As a believer, and we are considered the righteous, right? If God brings difficult things into our lives, is that unfair of Him? Has He exacted more than we deserve, no matter what we face? Jeremiah makes that point in Lamentations. Okay, God is perfectly just. He would never punish the wicked for more than they deserve, or punish the just. Okay, so Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said this, defined it this way: justice is to give everyone his due. God's justice is the rectitude of His nature, whereby He is carried to the doing of that which is righteous and equal. God is an impartial judge. Charles Hodge, the Princeton theologian, wrote this: He is a righteous ruler. All His laws are holy, just, and good. In His moral government, He faithfully adheres to those laws. He is impartial. Now, we need to stop and point out the fact that it doesn't mean the law is above God. God doesn't answer to a law. But the law is a reflection of His character. And God always does what He does in consistency with His perfect character. He is impartial and uniform in their execution. As a judge, He renders unto every man according to his works. He neither condemns the innocent nor clears the guilty, neither does He ever punish with undue severity. God is just. Nothing that He ever does is unjust in any way, shape, or form. Now, I want you to observe the fact, and you could see this throughout the Bible, but I'll just give you a couple verses. I want you to understand that the reply of faith is always the same. It is always to condemn ourselves and to justify God. That is the true state of the case, and that is what true faith always does. And I'll give you an example. I'll give you two examples. Look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah 9. I think this prayer is attributed to Ezra, but I'm not positive off the top of my head. But at any rate, in this prayer, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but in this prayer, Ezra praying. Maybe it's just the Levites. But at any rate, they're praying and they're basically rehearsing all the history of Israel. And they were in the wilderness and they went here and they went there and they rebelled and God punished them and brought them back. And they rebelled and they were punished. And so, again, Israel has suffered dramatically. This is after the fall of Jerusalem. Obviously, this is when they're coming back to rebuild 70 years later. And basically, Ezra, or the one who's praying, basically says, listen, we deserved all this. And notice what he says in chapter 9, verse 33. He says, however, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. Now, I find that especially interesting because if you listen to unbelievers, and I hope you don't, but some of these men, the way they will paint the God of the Old Testament, as they like to call him, they will talk about him as being an evil tyrant who is, you know, totally arbitrary. You see, that's the arrogance and the pride of men. That's where unbelief always ends up. They accuse God of being an arbitrary tyrant. True faith always humbles itself before the Lord and acknowledges that everything he does is just and that we deserve far more trouble than we get, even when we get a lot of trouble. Okay, did Israel dramatically suffer? Absolutely. Ezra says, we deserved it. You have acted faithfully. You have been gracious. You have been merciful. You have not dealt with us, the psalmist says, he hath not dealt with us according to our iniquities. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. He has not dealt with us after our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. Psalm 103:10. That's faith. Faith always acknowledges God's perfect righteousness. Look at another passage real quickly. And the reason I love this passage is because of its context. Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3 is an amazing statement of Jeremiah, who suffered dramatically, probably as much as or more than any other prophet. And he actually, I should read this whole passage, because he goes into all this detail of how he sees God dealing with him personally as if he were God's enemy. And he says, you've shut me in and you treated me like I'm the enemy because of all that he suffered. And it's in the midst of that that he says, great is thy faithfulness. Look at verse 22. It says, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He says that in the midst of just saying, right after he has said all this about how God is against him, has opposed him, and has treated him as if he were wicked. This is in essence Job when he says, though he slay me, I will trust him. Listen, that is faith. That's supernatural. The unbeliever is not capable of that. This is the power of God. It's a new heart. But notice what he says down in verse 39. Because this is what he says about the suffering of Israel. Again, Jerusalem suffered dramatically and terribly at the fall of Jerusalem. This is just after the fall of Jerusalem. It says, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of what? His sins. See, that's it. See, the real problem with man is this. The unbeliever doesn't see himself as deserving punishment. The unbeliever is self-righteous. He has no idea what an offense he is to God. As I said last week, true faith is amazed that God would have mercy on me. In fact, true faith can hardly believe that God would love me or save me. Unbelief is just the opposite. How could God condemn us all to hell? That's unbelief. That's also a lack of understanding. Now, that's kind of all, you know, this is part of Paul's point here in Romans chapter 9. May it never be. God forbid. God is not unrighteous. There is no unrighteousness with God. Now he answers the objection. In verses, this particular objection, he answers in verses 15 through 18. I'm just going to be able to introduce this because Again, there's so much here. And the reason there's so much here is not only the theology involved, which there's a lot, but also he gives two real live examples from the Old Testament. And you have to go back and look at those because that's why they're there. You know, in the context, they become much more significant. Okay? But I want to just introduce it here with the time that I have. Let me read verses 15 through 18. This is his fundamental response to that objection, that there is unrighteousness with God because he chooses. Verse 15, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Now let me just point out the fact that what Paul does here is basically let God answer for himself. He first of all quotes God speaking to Moses. Moses was one of the elect. And he said to Moses, "I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." That's from Exodus 33. We'll look at that. Then he quotes God talking to Pharaoh. And he said to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose have I raised you up, that I might demonstrate my power in you, and that my name would be declared throughout all the earth." So he lets God answer for himself. This is God's answer in the Old Testament to that question. So you might say that Moses represents Jacob and Pharaoh represents Esau. Moses represents the elect. Pharaoh represents the reprobate. And he answers both sides. And he says, look, there's no unrighteousness. This is God's answer. God says to Moses, "I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." He says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up." By the way, the second one is the harder one. The second one is the more difficult one in the sense of what it implies. Reprobation. But he shows that both of them are consistent with God's righteousness. And what especially makes this contrast interesting is the fact not only that God said it, but that Pharaoh and Moses were contemporaries. They're both coming from the book of Exodus, right? And in fact, Josephus said that Pharaoh or Moses was in the line to become Pharaoh. And we don't know it other than through Josephus. The Bible never says that. But Josephus, the Jewish historian at about the time of Christ, wrote that Moses was actually in the line for Pharaoh. So they were very parallel in their careers. Moses was in the house of Pharaoh, if you could put it that way. He grew up in the house of Pharaoh. Moses was delivered by God, set apart, and Pharaoh was used by God to basically proclaim his name through the righteous judgment that came upon him and his nation. So you have this amazing contrast. Now, I want you to notice then that after these two quotes, then he gives a statement after each one. So each quote is followed by a statement of Paul that basically is an inference or a conclusion that comes from the statement. So again, in verse 15, he quotes what God said to Moses. And then in verse 16, he says, this is Paul speaking or writing, he says, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." That's Paul's conclusion based on what God said to Moses, "I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And then in verse 17 and 18, again, verse 17, he quotes God speaking to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up." And then in verse 18, this is Paul's conclusion. "So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Again, that's probably the harder part, but we'll get there eventually. What you need to notice here, in this whole argument of Paul, he never once softens the claim. He doesn't backpedal. He doesn't somehow try to reconcile man's will or something with God's sovereignty. He doesn't come to this point of kind of like compromise and saying, well, you may think this, but what I'm really saying is this. On the contrary, he actually makes it harder, if I can put it that way, for the human flesh. He makes it so clear, and he makes it so plain that he makes it almost impossible to argue against. Even though people to this day still argue with Paul, they still try to unsay what Paul has said. And if I can put it this way, what God has said, because he's quoting God. And of course, we believe Romans is inspired, so all of it is from God. Now, I'm out of time, so I maybe should stop there. But does anybody have questions about what I've said? Again, I feel like I'm only getting started here, but any questions or comments? Yeah, Hannah. Oh. In verse 13, when God said, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated," that was actually said in Malachi, which is the end of the Old Testament, right? Which is about 5th century BC, okay, 400s BC. So Jacob and Esau lived, depending on your dating, somewhere around 1900, 2000 BC. So that's about 1500 years, right? So it wasn't said, that statement was not said before they were born. It was said years after, and actually referring to the nations. Well, the reason I say that is because, and again, I'm not sure exactly what to make of it, but when he says, "The elder shall serve the younger," that was not necessarily, in and of itself, a statement that Esau was condemned out of the promises. Do you know what I'm saying? It was a statement that God was choosing to favor Jacob over Esau. The reason I say, I'm not sure if it's significant or not, but basically it was, God said, "I hated Jacob," or "I loved Jacob and I hated Esau," after their lives, not before they were born. But having said that, I'm not sure it makes much difference, because what Paul's going to say after that is very strong. I mean, he's not, I'm not trying to soften it. I think it is an interesting observation. Okay, he did not say before they were born, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated," although that was in essence what it amounted to. So I'm not sure that's important, but it's an interesting observation. That's central. And if you didn't hear her, what she says, God created everything for his glory. That is where the pride of man comes in. And I want to say a lot more about that, because in our world, everything is based on our work. And again, not to get ahead of myself here, but if someone in this life, on this earth, goes through life never working, but always asking for handouts, what would we say about that person? They're lazy? What's that? Freeloader? Yeah, right? We would say they're immoral. That's ungodly, and rightly so. You know, in this life, and on this earth, in this system, you work hard. And when you work hard, we call it the Christian work ethic for a reason, right? You work hard and you get ahead. You make a living. You provide for you and your family. Is that a good thing? Yes, that's absolutely a good thing. In fact, that's a godly thing. The problem is, that's not how things work between men and God. Do you understand the difference? And what I mean is, we can't earn our way with God. There's only one thing we can do with God, and that's cry out for mercy. Okay, and we have to understand that. It's completely upside down from the way we live our lives, but that's kind of getting ahead of myself. But it is true. Everything is for his glory. Did you have a question? Yes. Good question. I know what you're going to say, right? More or less, right? Well, again, we're coming to one of those problems. It's not a problem, but in our minds, it is a problem. If God is sovereign, why do we pray? Or do our prayers actually accomplish anything? And we just talked about this at Sorrento's, right, the other week. And the other question, of course, is why do we evangelize? Well, that's a good question. And it's something that we have wrestled with, and everybody who thinks seriously about sovereignty and so forth thinks about that. What is the answer? I mean, what do you think, biblically? What's the biblical answer? I shouldn't ask what you think. What does God say? Okay, the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Does God hear us pray? Yeah. Does it change things? It does. Is it within God's sovereignty? Yes. Remember, God ordains the means as well as the ends. And if we don't pray, are we sinning? And if we do pray, we're doing it out of obedience. And God truly does use it. So, and in fact, I'd go so far as to say this, that God fundamentally works through prayer. That's how he gets his things done, if I can put it that way. He works through the prayers of the saints. So we need to pray. Same with evangelism, right? We evangelize because we're commanded. But you understand, when you understand sovereignty, you evangelize in a totally different way. Because if you don't believe in sovereignty, what are you going to do? It falls on you, right? I've got to convince this person. I've got to make this person see. And so what are you going to be tempted to do? Because people do this. Soften things or use fleshly things. And this is always the argument. By the way, I could go down through the list. Almost all the worldliness that has come into the church has come in the name of evangelism. Oh, we need rock music because that draws the young kids. That is very bad theology. Very bad theology. What one thing does God say he will bless? The preaching of the Word of God. See, because I believe in sovereignty, I can be committed to one thing. The preaching of the Word of God, regardless of how people respond. Everybody in the congregation can hate me and throw tomatoes at me. It doesn't matter. I'm going to preach the Word of God. Why? Because I believe in the sovereignty of God. That message will harden some. It will bring life to a few. It's not for me to decide. Will I try to convince you? Yes. But not apart from the clear statements of the Word of God. I'm not trying to make you feel your way into the kingdom. I'm not trying to manipulate you so I can put certain numbers on the board and say 10 people came to Christ. It's irrelevant. It has to do with one thing, God's plan. And all I have to do is make sure that I am doing what God has called me to do. Has he called me to pray? Yeah. Has he called me to preach? Yeah. Has he called me to declare the truth? Has he called me to love people? Has he called me to be compassionate to people that are lost? Yeah, absolutely. So we do that, and that's the grace of God. But we bow the knee and say it's all within the sovereignty of God. Well, there's a lot to say, and we'll say more about how we respond to the sovereignty of God in the future because it is such an important issue. But again, I don't want to rush through this. I say that every time. But I don't want to rush through this passage because there's so much here, both theologically and even historically, because we're going to go back and look at Moses. We're going to go back and look at Pharaoh. And you can tell we're not going to get through this very quickly. All right. Let's stop there. And let's sing.